If you'd please, if you're following along in your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. So get set up here. Mark 6, verses 30 to 44 is our passage this morning. Once we get there, I'll read it. We're continuing in our series through the Gospel of Mark. Starting in verse 30, I'll read. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." This is the word of the Lord. In 1943, the psychologist Abraham Maslow introduced a pyramid-shaped diagram that was supposed to represent the different kinds of human needs. It's the so-called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. The needs that are on the bottom layer are foundational to the ones right above them. And those are foundational to the ones right above them, so on all the way up to the top of the pyramid. Only when a lower level need, according to this theory, has been met, can someone's next level of needs start being met. The more fundamental need is the prerequisite to meeting the less fundamental need. So in Maslow's hierarchy, the bottom layer is physiological needs. These are things like food and water. Then the next level up are safety needs, literally physical safety. Then we have belongingness and love. Then we have esteem. And finally, at the very top, it's self-actualization. Now, I have no idea if there's any validity to Maslow's hierarchy of needs, but at least it's a helpful illustration for us of the fact that as humans, our needs are diverse and many. They range from the very fundamental and urgent, like maybe on the very bottom of our pyramid, if we were to make one, it would be oxygen, to the much more abstract and expendable, like a fulfilling career. You might have to use the bathroom right now, or you might be aching from years of deep loneliness. Those are two very different kinds of needs, aren't they? But for all of us, no matter what we have or what we lack, our most profound and urgent needs are always spiritual in nature. Because of who we are, both as creatures made in the image of God to know God and worship Him, and as sinners who have strayed from Him, our greatest need is always spiritual. It's not our only need, but it's always our greatest need. And today's passage shows us Jesus meeting needs in extraordinary ways. And while the feeding of the 5,000 certainly meets needs of a physical nature, the true wonder that's happening in our passage is operating at an even more profound and deeper level than that. The idea of Jesus as a shepherd, you've already heard it in our scripture reading and in our prayer. Jesus as a shepherd comes right out of verse 34. It says this, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." So this whole passage, we need to understand through the lens of this statement, the whole passage is Jesus shepherding these people. It's Jesus leading them as a shepherd. And amid all the numerous details of the narrative, the main point is this. To boil it down, the main idea is this. The Lord Jesus is our shepherd. We shall not want. The Lord Jesus is our shepherd. We shall not want. You may hear that the echoes. It's almost a direct quote out of Psalm 23, verse 1. What kind of shepherd is Jesus? We'll ask that question to kind of pry open this passage. There are four answers we get in this passage to what kind of shepherd Jesus is. Firstly, he's a promised shepherd who gathers God's people. He is a promised shepherd who gathers God's people. This passage echoes loudly with Old Testament allusions. There's actually no Old Testament quotes here, but it's full of Old Testament references that lie just beneath the surface. And now, because I'm not going to teach as long as Jesus, I'm not going to be here for hours and hours into the evening. Unfortunately, we don't have time to examine them all. But we're going to survey at least two important ones because they help fill out for us the theological meaning of these events. Psalm 23 is a beautiful psalm, perhaps the most famous in all of the Psalter we have in our Bible. And it's about the care of God for His people. And it uses the metaphor of the Lord as a shepherd. Of course, the opening line, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's where we got the title of the sermon from, "I shall not want." That's where I got kind of the main point statement. It's about the Lord as a shepherd, "I shall not want." And there's good reason to think that Mark is intentionally writing this to draw Psalm 23 to our minds. Listen to the start of the second verse of Psalm 23. "He makes me lie down in green pastures." Now just paint the picture for a moment in your mind. A shepherd, of course this is an ancient Near Eastern context, rural, a shepherd with a flock of sheep. He surveys the landscape for a place to take them where they can stop and graze. A place with green grass where they can get plenty to eat. And when he sees it, he leads them there and he parks them there for all day so that they can just fill themselves with a good day of grazing. Now note in verse 39 of our passage, the phrase "green grass." So Jesus, when he's feeding them, he has them sit down in groups on the green grass. That phrase is very unusual. The gospel writers almost never mention color. It's very interesting. We, in our modern writing, we'll use color just to kind of add flourish to our descriptions in our prose. But you don't see that in the Gospels. There's very little mention of color. This is the only time in Mark any color besides white is mentioned. So there's something going on here that's unusual. This descriptive phrase is crying out to us. Jesus is the shepherd of Psalm 23. He is making his people lie down in green pastures. You get it, Mark is saying. And there's more than that. The lying down part is important too. The word that's translated in verse 39, "sit down," is a very strange verb to use for a picnic setting. Because it's a verb that's used for sitting at a table, like at a banquet. So we could paraphrase it almost like this. He made them sit down at banquet on the green pasture. And again, if you're familiar with Psalm 23, you might hear there an echo of verse 5, which you read at the start of the service. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." The Lord makes me feast at the table. And what Mark is saying with these associations, he's connecting Jesus here to Psalm 23 and showing Jesus is that shepherd. The Lord who was spoken of and celebrated in that psalm. And because He's our shepherd, we will not want. Our needs are fully supplied in Him. Of course, we don't often say, "I will not want." Typically, what it means is, "I will have no needs unmet." And to be clear, Psalm 23 isn't ultimately about food. It's an extended metaphor about Christ's comprehensive spiritual care. And the psalmist makes it clear at the end when he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's His goodness, His mercy, His salvation, His presence with us that He's pouring out so abundantly. That's why the psalmist can say, I have no needs, I have no wants. Moving on from Psalm 23, another Old Testament passage we've heard from this morning, Ezekiel 34. Is God condemning Israel's failed leaders by calling them bad shepherds? They were selfish and they actually benefited themselves at the expense of God's people. Because of their failure, listen again to this section about Israel's state under their leadership. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Ezekiel 34, verses 5 and 6. Now, that big storm we had about 3 weeks ago, our neighbor's fence fell down during that storm in our cul-de-sac. And for a few days, we had chickens wandering around the neighborhood. I think they've got them contained now, but we would see chickens in our yard. And I just thought, what a headache that must be to go around and round up all the chickens from the neighborhood that got out. But can you consider a whole flock of sheep just covering the hills, untended, uncared for? That phrase, with none to search or seek for them, just begs for someone to step in and do that, to pursue Israel, to bring them back into God's fold. And thankfully, God Himself promises that He will meet that need. He says later on, and again, we heard this when John read it, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. So here is Jesus, the promised Son of David. He's gathering up the Lord's flock who are once without a shepherd. As verse 34 tells us, that's how He sees them, in order to feed them and be their shepherd. This story is not just about Jesus doing a good thing for a group of hungry people. This feeding symbolizes a much more profound truth. He's coming to lead and spiritually supply God's scattered people of Israel and ultimately of all the nations. He is the Lord sung about in the psalm, and He's come to flood His people's lives with goodness and mercy. He's the Son of David who gathers and feeds God's people. And in Him, our needs are fully met. Now, it's worth asking, back to Jesus in this account, how He detects their lack of a shepherd. Do you ever wonder that? He looks out on them and He has compassion because they're like sheep without a shepherd. How does that invisible problem manifest itself to Jesus? What does He see that makes Him realize that that is their situation? I think that the answer is the way that they all flocked so eagerly to Him. In verse 34, it says this in verse 34. Now many saw them going and recognized them, Jesus and the disciples, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Remember, Jesus and His disciples are trying to get away for some rest, and the people spot where they're going, and there's this massive wave of people. The word must be getting out and spreading like wildfire, especially when it reaches the towns. There's a trickle, and finally, a stream of people coming in. Eventually, by the end, it's a crowd of 5,000 men. And they don't just amble in from wherever they are. They are running in verse 33. Can you see that eagerness and hunger? Jesus sees their urgency and He sees their hunger, and He knows their leaders have failed them. Their leaders have distorted the Scriptures and failed to lead them in God's good ways. And so the people are thirsting palpably for the true understanding of the world, more importantly, the true understanding of God and of how to live good lives as His people. It's into that massive void that Jesus inserts Himself. And what does He do in verse 34? He teaches them many things. He teaches them many things. And in verse 35, it's implied that He does that for several hours. Because by that point, the disciples say, "It's getting late, Jesus. It's mealtime." Do you realize, friends, how shepherdless our culture is? Our non-believing neighbors are rootless, aimless, directionless. It is a plague in our society today. There is so much confusion. There is so much angst. There is so much vain searching for clarity, for some kind of guru who can provide wisdom about the world and a direction for a good life and meaning. And rest assured, there are many false shepherds out there for them. And I don't just mean religious false teachers. Of course, that's one category of it. But even more broadly, even more subtly, there are gurus, there are thinkers, there are lifestyle influencers out there who are constantly out there with a stream of communication, doing what? Interpreting the world for people and providing them clarity and direction, providing guidance, a path of light in the darkness. If you're like me, did it boggle your mind a few years ago, back when ISIS was on the ascent, that they were successfully recruiting middle-class young adults out of the West with no Muslim background to move to Syria and join ISIS, to become ISIS fighters? Did that surprise anyone else? Guess what? Our nation is bursting at the seams with young men and women who are aching for direction, aching for meaning and purpose and a big story that they can fit their lives into. And the more secularized that our society becomes, the more that any sense of meaning is going to be emptied out, and they're going to be seeking shepherds. And ISIS knew that and offered them such a cause to these aimless youth, tragically. Consider, certainly less dangerous alternative, but consider Jordan Peterson. He's a Canadian psychology professor whose books and speaking tour have made him a massive sensation among many young adults, especially young men all over North America. His most famous book has sold over 4 million copies, and it's called this, 12 Rules for Life, An Antidote to Chaos. Friends, that is shepherding. That is shepherding. What he's offering and what he's claiming is, I will give you order in this chaotic life. Chaos is a perfect world for sheep without a shepherd, wandering among the hills. And I'm not bringing this up to either condemn or to commend Jordan Peterson. The point is that the Jordan Peterson phenomenon and others like him illustrates how hungry and aimless our society is, especially the young adults and the youth. But I think it pervades all ages. Everyone has their author, their talk show, talk radio personality, their political commentator, their social media influencer, their podcaster, their celebrity pastor. The ancient Greeks used to call these people philosophers. This is exactly the role that Jesus is taking as the promised shepherd. It's exactly the void he's stepping in to fill. And that's why he spends all day teaching them. He's offering them a divine interpretation of reality and of God and of how to live as God's people. He's offering light in the darkness. He's offering order in the chaos. And he's offering green pastures in the wilderness. Friend, do you have a shepherd? Is your soul feasting on Jesus Christ and His truth? Or is it feasting elsewhere? Who is explaining the world to you? Who is guiding you into the good life? I invite you to enter the school of Jesus Christ. Maybe you have not done that yet. Maybe you've not turned away to Him as your teacher. He's certainly far more than that, as we'll see as we go on. But He's certainly no less than that. He is our teacher. Fire your philosopher. Ditch your guru. They don't satisfy your soul. They have good tips and good advice, and they have good insights sometimes. I'll grant them that. But can you say of them, when you follow them, can you say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life? Can they make you say that? That's what you say when Jesus is your shepherd. With Him, you need nothing. So Jesus is the promised shepherd who gathers God's people. Secondly, He's a compassionate shepherd who teaches the receptive. He's a compassionate shepherd who teaches the receptive. Now, we saw again in verse 34 that Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So not only is this whole account about his shepherding care, we could go even deeper and say it's all about his shepherding care driven by his compassion. You see that verse 34, it all hinges on that. It's his shepherding care driven by his compassion. The Greek word for compassion there, it refers to the guts. It's like literally saying he had this sinking feeling in his gut. He's yearning for them, for their soul wandering. He's yearning to fill their needs. He hurts for them. And what he does next, friends, is so telling, doesn't it? He sees this abject need that's crying out to him. And what does he do? Verse 34, he teaches them many things. He teaches them all day. He backs up a dump truck full of truth and wisdom and he unloads it on them. If you want to get a sampling of what kind of things he was probably saying to them, it was probably things like the Sermon on the Mount that we see in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. It was probably things like the parables that we already saw in Mark chapter 4, parables of the kingdom. Even earlier in this account, we saw Jesus being compassionate in his shepherding care by urging his disciples to rest. Verses 30 to 31 at the beginning, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Of course, the missionary journey he had sent them out on earlier in chapter 6, they've come back, reporting back to him. Verse 31, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They returned from that ministry trip he sent them on. They're exhausted from their work. They're continuing to be pressed by all the people who want access to Jesus, and they couldn't even eat. Now, does Jesus overlook his disciples' exhaustion and hunger? Does he dismiss them by not caring about whether or not they might burn out? Does he condemn them for their weakness? No, none of these things. He cares for them like a compassionate shepherd. He knows that their tank is low and he knows that they are human beings with limits. So he loves them and so he presses for them to get free, to get rest, to get a meal, to recuperate. Now, once they arrive at their destination, we see that it doesn't quite go that way. But as we'll see eventually, the disciples will not go hungry. Their needs will not finally go unmet. So we've seen him having compassion by means of his teaching. We've seen him have compassion by means of his desire to get rest and food for his disciples. And then in verses 35 and 36, we see another layer of compassion. Because after all that teaching, a new problem emerges. And when it grew late, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. After all that teaching, it's late, it's remote, the crowd is hungry. And with such a large crowd in such a remote place, it would surely take some doing to get food for all them, both in terms of cost, but even in terms of availability of food for all those people. Does Jesus ignore how empty their stomachs are? Does he care that they're becoming hypoglycemic? Does he condemn them for their fleshliness in needing to eat something so material? No. He cares for them like a compassionate shepherd. And he feeds them abundantly. Throughout this passage, in three different ways, Jesus is noticing and caring about needs. Primarily spiritual needs, but also physical needs as well. He is attentive. He cares. He's compassionate. And it bothers him that people are suffering. We heard Tony here a few weeks ago, our guest preacher, so wonderfully expanding on this theme of the compassion of Christ when he saw human need. The Son of Man came as a man to redeem men from death, to rescue us from suffering. He himself suffered hunger and thirst so that we could say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The church father, Gregory of Nazianzen, made the point that Jesus himself had been hungry in the wilderness, in his temptations. And here he is feeding others in the wilderness. He was rejected by men so that we could say, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Christian, do you ever doubt his compassion and kindness? Look at his concern for the hungry and exhausted disciples. Look at how his heart ached for those aimless crowds who needed light and truth from heaven. Look at his sensitivity to their physical hunger. Is he compassionate like this toward you, Christian? Look at how he bore your transgressions on the tree. Look at how he paid the debt of your judgment that you deserved to win your soul back to God. What trial are you going through? What pain and what need gnaws at you in the middle of the night, keeping you awake? What memory of the past haunts you? What fear of the future hounds you? What ongoing sin grieves you? What burden overwhelms you? Does Christ care about these things, friend? He's your compassionate shepherd. He's interceding right now at the Father's right hand for you. He cares about everything that you care about. He sympathizes with every struggle. He relates to every pain. He understands every temptation. And still amazingly, one of the most prominent ways that he shows you compassion, brother or sister, is what? In this passage, he teaches you. He teaches you. That's why teaching is baked into the life of the local church. It's such an important priority. That's why we have 66 books of the promise of Christ and the fulfillment of Christ and the teaching of Christ. We may think that receiving his teaching is this coldly intellectual exercise. To Jesus, who knows in what desperate straits our souls are in, it comes to us as an overflow of a compassionate and loving heart. He feeds us. He feeds us. Do you want to know how compassionate Jesus is in this account? Remember, he was trying to get away from the crowds. This teeming throng that meets him is the exact problem he was trying to get away from. Can you imagine trying to get away from your work, your busy job? You're just slammed all the time and you go, I need some vacation. I need to get some rest. So you're working to get free. You schedule that time for vacation. You have to bust your hump to get all your tasks cleared out so you can go on that vacation. You pack your bags. You drive to the vacation spot. You get there. You check your phone. And what happened? A massive emergency at work. And it's all hands on deck. And they need you. And you need to spend your whole time meeting this problem. And you see that and you think, oh no, those poor people need me. Let me step in and solve this issue. I can't stand to let them flounder in their desperation. Can you imagine thinking that? That's exactly what Jesus does here. It is astounding how much he loves us. Who has ever loved your soul like Jesus Christ? Who has ever cared about your need with ever so much attentiveness, such patience, such abundance, such kindness, such wisdom? He's opening up the mind and heart of God by revealing life-giving truth for us. And that is a supreme act of compassion. So he's the compassionate shepherd who teaches the receptive. Thirdly, what kind of shepherd is Jesus? He's an abundant shepherd who nourishes the hungry. He is an abundant shepherd who nourishes the hungry. Now, this gets to the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. As the account moves on from his teaching, of course, the disciples alert Jesus that it's late and everyone must be getting hungry. Now, once he gets his hands on the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, look in verse 41. He starts splitting it and distributing it. It says that, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. So he's dividing up this food and it keeps growing and it keeps somehow expanding and ends up feeding all these people. Look at how Mark piles up references of abundance. It says in verse 42 that they all ate. And then it also says in verse 42 that they were satisfied. That's 2 layers of abundance. All the people got all they wanted. But there's more. In verse 43, it says that there's a bunch left over, enough for each of the 12 disciples to have a big basket full of food. And finally, another layer of abundance is verse 44 tells us what a large crowd it is. It's 5,000 men. Now, there may also be women and children. Besides that, we don't know. But certainly, even at the smallest, it's in a massive crowd. And one little detail in verse 43, I don't know, that just gets me. is that the baskets full of leftovers for the disciples have bread and fish. There's fish there too. It's not like, have you ever had a big salad that people are taking from and you get to the final dregs of it. And what is it? It's a few pitiful scraps of iceberg lettuce. And all the good stuff, the chunks, are all long gone, right? Or when there's a big pot of soup and people are taking from it, at the end, what is it? There's just broth left. All the good stuff at the bottom has been long gone. Usually the good stuff goes first. In the disciples' basket, there's still fish. It's not just carbs. There's protein. It's the good stuff. Large crowd. Every person eats all he can, and there's a bunch left over, and there's even fish left. It's an awesome overflow of abundance from such a small amount of food. Now, the context of this miracle, as we've been kind of exploring that, is very important. Jesus doesn't do this in a vacuum. The author is showing us that Jesus' feeding is an act of compassionate shepherding. Again, that's the grid for understanding everything Jesus does here, is compassionate shepherding. And although the matter here is food, the way Mark describes this event points our way forward to even greater realities. You see, verse 41 has four verbs, and you remember, verbs are action words, four verbs that Jesus performs on the bread. Verse 41, what are they? It's a rapid sequence of action. He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And what's really interesting is that Jesus performs the exact same sequence of four verbs in the exact same order with bread later on in Mark 14, verse 22. And do you know what the context there is? What's happening in Mark 14, 22? It's Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, breaking the bread that symbolizes his body sacrificed on the cross, and instituting what we, the church, still observe regularly, the Lord's Supper. It says in Mark 14, 22, as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. It's the exact same sequence of four verbs. So read in that context, again, the context of the whole book, what Mark is doing, he's subtly showing us that Jesus will supply a very different kind of abundance to his people. His own body, given as a sacrifice for sin. By tying these two things together, the Lord's Supper in the upper room, symbolizing his body, and this overwhelming event of abundance, what Mark is showing us is that just as there's plenty of bread left for everyone in Jesus' miraculous feeding, there's plenty of spiritual life for everyone in the wounds of Christ. There is plenty for everyone. And it's by faith that we feed on his body spiritually. It's by faith that we receive the benefits of his life-giving death to come. Friends, there is plenty in Jesus. There is plenty in Jesus. Are you feeling weighed down by guilt? Did you feel guilty even coming here to church because of some sin that's weighing you down? There is plenty of life-giving power in Jesus, in his wounds. The reason we can say, I shall not want, is because of the bursting supply of spiritual life in his body given up on the cross for us. Every time, just as we did last week and we'll do again, every time we take the bread and the cup together, we're having a little recreation of this miraculous event, which in our case points back to the cross as the never-ceasing supply of spiritual, eternal life that flows from our compassionate Savior. Now, if you're not a Christian, this may seem a little bit unintelligible to you. You might be going, what do you mean we have spiritual life from his death? Well, a little bit of background here. The Bible teaches that we're all rebels against God from birth. Our sin, our rebellion against him separates us from God. It places us under his righteous judgment. And that's why Jesus came. The Bible sums up the heart of its message and the heart of why he came. In 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, says Paul. The way he saves sinners is, as I've just said, he gave up his body as a sacrifice on the cross to take the curse of God's judgment that we deserved. And then he rose again to life to be our King and Shepherd forever. And for everyone who, like Paul, comes to grip with his sin and says, I am the foremost sinner, and hates his sin and abandons it in order to come to Jesus Christ by faith, there is a table prepared. There is an abundant feast of eternal enjoyment that Christ has supplied. So Jesus is the abundant shepherd who nourishes the hungry. Fourthly, what kind of shepherd is Jesus? Fourth and finally, he is a divine shepherd who multiplies the mundane. He is a divine shepherd who multiplies the mundane. And here I want to zero in on exactly how Jesus does this miracle. Now, it's surprising in two senses. Now, the exact mechanism for doing a miracle, of course, it's a supernatural mystery. We can't pin it down what exactly is happening. Like all miracles, we can't account for it in the realm of nature. I'm not trying to do that. It's this unusual operation of God in the material realm. But even though the multiplication of bread and fish is supernatural, he surprises us by using two ordinary, creaturely means, and they both matter. What are the instruments he uses? The first one is food. Have you ever wondered why he starts with existing food? The disciples alert him that the people are surely must be getting hungry now. And he responds with, essentially, the people are hungry, feed them. The disciples' response shows they're talking about how much money it would cost to buy all that bread. They're thinking of material solutions. Buying food, which of course seems cost prohibitive. We can never afford food for this many people. Verse 37. Now, knowing where all of this is going, isn't it strange? After verse 37, I think we would all expect Jesus to say something like this. When they say, we can never afford bread for all these people, for Jesus to say, you guys, we don't need to get bread. I can make it miraculously. I can create it. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? How much food do you have? What do we have on hand, guys? And they do. The little bit that they have and bring to him is what he uses. Now, this is the God-man. That's one point of this miracle. Back in chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the storms with a word, the disciples ended that episode by asking this very important question, who is this? And they're fearing him. The implied answer after a nature-bending miracle like that is, of course, it's God. It's God in the flesh. And in the shadow of that question, here, Mark is again using this miracle to continue building the case and implying the same answer. Who is this man that can do this with nature? Only God can rule over nature like this. But then doesn't Genesis 1 teach us that God created the world ex nihilo? That means out of nothing. He spoke it into being. He didn't rearrange existing materials. He spoke and what was nothing became something. Isn't that how God created? Couldn't Jesus have done the same thing here? He could have. He certainly could have. But importantly, that's not how he works. Because that's not how Jesus' mission works. That's not how redemption works. Jesus came on a mission to buy back or redeem men and nature from sin and its curse. And redemption is really, the Bible describes it as an act of recreation, a renewal, a restoration, and a perfection of the original creation that was ruined in sin, even far surpassing what it ever was before. It's important that Jesus doesn't bypass or dismiss material reality. He perfects it. He renews it. He glorifies it. He fructifies it. I mean, he makes it fruitful. This is so important. Jesus does this absolutely supernatural and miraculous deed, but he does so using creaturely means, real bread. And that's why he starts with this little bit of existing food and then makes it an amazing, overflowing banquet. That's the shape of, really the outcome of the whole redemptive plan of God is a recreating of the heavens and the earth in perfection and glory. The second instrument Jesus uses is like the first. Not only does he make use of creaturely materials, he uses creaturely men. Now, my Bible titles this section, Jesus Feeds the 5,000. But if we wanted to be a little bit provocative, we could alternatively title it, Jesus' disciples feed the 5,000. In a very real sense, that's also what's happening. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to verse 37. Of course, they've said, the disciples, Jesus, everyone's going to be hungry, send them out to eat. And he says, he answered them, you give them something to eat. Again, that's a really interesting response, especially given where this whole thing is going. You give them something to eat. Wouldn't we expect him to say, don't worry, I'll feed them. And what he says, you feed them, that's exactly what's going to happen. If you look at verse 41, what does it say? Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to who? The disciples to set before the people. So yes, the disciples feed the 5,000 with food that they miraculously got from Jesus. So I'm not trying to downplay, of course, the miracle is from Jesus, but in a very real sense, the disciples are feeding the people. So we could ask the same question as we did with the bread and the fish. Why use them? He certainly doesn't need to, but here it is. Jesus' redemption and recreation project is taking place through fructification, again, making fruitful ordinary means. He uses ordinary stuff. He pours out supernatural power through ordinary earthy things and people. This is how it still works, friends. This is what he's still doing. There's this term, you may have heard us use, a theological term called means of grace. Means of grace. And what that refers to is material objects and institutions and even events that God uses to convey grace. Now, we need to be careful. One way the Roman Catholic Church goes wrong on this is by insisting that these means have value separate from the faith of those partaking in them. And we deny that. Faith is always the channel God uses for grace. You never convey in saving grace apart from faith. But he does use stuff. And what are the means of grace? Well, think of all the creaturely, earthy, material stuff God uses to save and sanctify our eternal souls. Think first of the Bible. These are words written by men, in some ways ordinary, normal men, with pens and paper and ink, or whatever apparatus they were using. And yet at the same time, it's the spiritual, life-giving word of God himself, without error and with all authority. It's God making the ordinary perfect and glorious. Think of what we're doing right now. You have a man standing before you, filling his lungs with air and belting out voiced syllables, and the sound is traveling in waves through the air and reaching your eardrums. And yet, this is the primary delivery mechanism for those life-giving words that God has ordained to convert and keep and nourish and mature his precious lambs. Isn't that kind of amazing? This is why the church has ordinances, which some would also call sacraments, because God is actually meeting us in them with grace. He is actually conveying grace to us. He's making them holy by participating in them with us. When we take the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper, and when we go into the waters of baptism, God is using these, really in themselves, totally unspectacular material things to do nothing less than alter eternity for us. And just like the disciples, one of the earthy means that God uses still today to do his supernatural work is what? His people. You. Recipients of his grace are distributors of his grace. If we ask Jesus, if we're like his 12 disciples, and we ask him, how are you going to reach these hurting and aimless and shepherdless people wandering about? How are you going to reach them with your gospel? What's his answer to us? You feed them. You feed them. Us, even people like us. We feed each other when we gather and in our relationships in the church body. We feed our neighbors and the nations with evangelism, with this abundant supply of spiritual life that's found in Jesus. He says, you feed them. It's my stuff, it's my grace, it's my abundance. You feed them. Jesus can do a lot with a little, but he won't do anything with nothing. He can do a lot with a little, but he won't do anything with nothing. Now, math students out there, listen up. I want you to think about exponents, okay? You know, you have a number that's multiplied by itself a bunch of times, okay? That's an exponent. You have, for instance, a number that's to the 10th power means that it's that number multiplied by itself 10 times. You may remember learning that in math class. Now, when you do that, your number gets really big in a hurry, right? Especially when you're doing to the 10th power. Even if you use a very small number. So, take a really, really small number, 3. What happens when you raise 3 to the 10th power? You just keep multiplying 3s by each other. It's a little bit over 59,000. So, that little number gets big in a hurry. But what's 0 to the 10th power? Well, it's still 0. Still a big 0. So it is with how Jesus uses humble material means to save and sanctify. He will do a lot with a little, but he won't do anything with nothing. So he says, how much bread you got? And then he says, you feed them. Now, this should heighten our sense of the importance of participating in the means of grace. And I say this with great sensitivity, knowing that many of you are legitimately unable to gather with us. And there's no judgment on that. We understand these are really unique times because of health reasons, because we're gathering outside in the cold. So not wanting to pass judgment on any legitimate reasons for not gathering, but still wanting to challenge and encourage you to consider, if you're hanging back and watching at home because you don't need to, is it possible that you've misunderstood the materiality of God's means of grace? Is it possible that you've misunderstood that it actually matters to physically be with the people of God? A lot of us over the last year or so have actually experienced in acute and painful ways at times how much it really matters to be physically with the people of God, to gather. How much it matters to actually take that bread and chew it and swallow it, and to take that little cup and drain it, and to go in the waters of baptism. As we're going to see in just a few moments, we're going to celebrate this wonderful ordinance of baptism as a profession of faith in Christ. These things do matter. And I'm also burdened for members among us potentially who might be recusing themselves from the Lord's Supper. Maybe those who, out of some sense of guilt or unworthiness, maybe this is you. Each time we gather, you feel, maybe I'm not assured of enough of my salvation, or maybe I feel particularly guilty about what I've done this last week, and out of some sense of unworthiness, you recuse yourself. But friend, don't you realize what you're missing? You are cutting yourself off from the real-life instrument of grace. Did it occur to you that maybe the very things you're struggling and bothered with, this is God's way to meet you in that need? God is reconfirming to you the promises that His Word declares: supper, life, forgiveness, and abundant pardon for all who look to Christ. Do not downplay, friends, the earthiness, the materiality of God's means of grace. He perfects the ordinary. And don't forget, Christian, that even flawed and chipped and leaky vessels like you and me, we are containers that Christ uses to convey His grace and truth to the nations. He won't work around us, but He will work through us. So, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and we shall not want. He is a promised shepherd. He's a compassionate shepherd, an overabounding shepherd, a divine shepherd. And He cares for us by gathering the wandering, teaching the receptive, nourishing the hungry, and multiplying the mundane. So let's go on receiving His extraordinary supply through ordinary channels. And let's go on being those ordinary channels through which our compassionate shepherd is gathering His sheep and pouring out His life-giving abundance. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for sending Jesus Christ, who has most fully and ultimately revealed your character, Your heart, Your compassion, Your salvation. Thank You for Your mercy on us as wandering, needy people. Thank You for truth and light that have come to us so fully in Christ. And we thank You for the life-giving death by which He abundantly supplies us by faith. We pray that we would be a people who feast gluttonously on the abundance of Christ. And that we'd be a people who can say from the depth of our heart, even in suffering, even in sorrow, even with burdens, we can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.